Amen. We worship the Lord of heaven and earth. Amen. He is our Lord, He is our God, and He is ever faithful and good. Amen. Well, this morning we have a long title for our sermon, Those Who Belong to Christ Jesus, Part 3, the 51st Psalm, A Meditation on Repentance, Part 1, Psalm 51, verses 1 through 9. In our study of the book of Galatians, and especially as we approach the fifth chapter, I have been deeply concerned regarding our readiness to study the fruit of the Spirit. There is an intense longing within me that this coming study by the power of God would have a profound, life-lifting, church-edifying, God-glorifying impact upon us. And it is needful that we be fully prepared to receive the teaching of the fruit of the Spirit without any inward hindrances, so that the impact of God's Word would be maximized, accomplishing in us all that He desires. In an effort to prepare us, I have tried to be sensitive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, taking care to avoid what I think is a common error that Christians often fail to study the fruit of the Spirit in its context, or that coming to the list of the fruit of the Spirit, they quickly pass over the deeds of the flesh without much thought. As I said 2 weeks ago, while amongst Christians it is common to study the fruit of the Spirit, we often fail to study the contrasting works of the flesh. We want to put on the fruit of the Spirit without caring to put off the works of the flesh. But we must put off the works of the flesh so that the fruit of the Spirit will blossom within us. I think that oftentimes when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, we think of this nice little compact teaching that belongs to the children, and of these nine wonderful fruit of the Spirit that we take as these fluffy kind of things, rather than really taking this as the Word of God, that which God truly desires to produce in us. So family, having studied and seriously considered the list of the works of the flesh found in verses 19 through 21 of Galatians 5, we must then be very careful to root out all such things as they stand opposed to the indwelling Spirit and His outward fruitful manifestations. If we would have ourselves properly prepared to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, we must recognize and decisively war against the sin that lives within, decisively standing then in our blood-bought freedom. If we truly desire to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, not as some cute little list of attributes that will adorn us nicely like a necklace, making us appear to be spiritual, but as that which God produces in us, rendering high glory unto Himself, then we must be just as serious about putting off the deeds of the flesh. If you want your garden to grow and produce much fruit, then you must care for the soil. It has to be prepared. And if upon preparing the soil it's found to be too acidic, then the acid must be neutralized. Beloved, if the soil of our heart is to be good soil, if it's going to allow the seeds of the fruit of the Spirit to spring up bearing much fruit within, then we must neutralize the sin within. And so, having examined the list of the acidic, life-stealing, freedom-robbing, Spirit-opposed deeds of the flesh, and having identified and been convicted of the freedom-robbing sin that lives within us, we come to ask, what now shall we do? What will we do about our sin? We want to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, and we want a bumper crop so as to glorify God to the extreme. How then shall we deal with that sin within? How can we further prepare our hearts to bear such holy fruit? Well, we have talked about repentance over the last few weeks, but today, for the furtherance of our study of Galatians and for the further preparation of our hearts to receive this teaching on the fruit of the Spirit, I believe it will be highly beneficial for us to consider the 51st Psalm as a meditation on repentance, teaching and urging us in true repentance that we would deal with our sin thoroughly while looking to God for the cleansing of our heart. And I really believe with everything that is in me that as we repent and honestly deal with our sin, preparing the soil of our hearts so we will bear that bumper crop of the fruit of the Spirit, that we will also find much joy in our souls as we realize our freedom from sin and through love serve one another. All of this is connected to everything we've learned in the book of Galatians. Amen? And so we're working to get down the road here. But beloved, I tell you, we need purity of heart. Here is true freedom. Not only freedom from sin, but freedom to bear an abundance of the precious, high, and holy fruit of the Spirit of God. Freedom to bear love, and to bear joy, and to bear peace, and on and on. And that then to God's great glory. So in continuing our study of Galatians, this morning we come to a meditation on repentance as we study the 51st Psalm this morning, looking at the first 9 verses. I now ask our brother George Tracy to come forward that he might read this morning's text for us to lead us to the Lord in prayer. Would you please open your Bibles to Psalm 51, reading verses 1 through 9 in reverence before the Lord. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, Brother George?
Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning we're reading from Psalms 51. Verses 1 through 9, and it's page 414 in the Old Testament in the Pew Bible. For the choir director has summoned David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to the loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only I have sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in the sin of my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden past thou wilt make me known wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let thy bones, which thou hast broken, rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Let's pray, please. Thank you, Lord, Father, for gathering us together. Strengthen us in all our matters. And as we hear the word of Pastor Tim, watch over the people's needs of this church. There are many that are sick. There are some that are unemployed. We all need you in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, George. And we ask the Lord that he would send his word out to us. Whenever he sends his word out, he always accomplishes that which he desires. We pray, Father, please accomplish your good will in us, rendering glory for himself. Amen. The 51st Psalm is a psalm of penance, that is, a song of repentance. Upon being shown one's sin, upon sensing the convicting power and the grief of the Holy Spirit, it only follows that those who are spiritually alive would repent of their sin. I ask you this morning, are you spiritually alive? Are you saved by grace through faith in Christ? Have you been born again? Then I would also ask you, as we have read the list of the deeds of the flesh over the last couple weeks, have you been convicted? When we read about immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery, and then the following week, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Have you sensed any conviction in your soul and the need to repent? If the answer is yes, as it has been for me, then this psalm is for you, as it is for me. Upon opening to the 51st Psalm, we notice that the introduction is lengthy. It contains more detailed information than most of the Psalms. The introduction says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. This song is not the confession or the cry of repentance of just anyone, but the confession of King David, the king of Israel, who had committed no small transgression. Well, most would want to keep their sin private and quiet, and few kings would admit to wrongdoing. Here, King David does the same, does the opposite, composing a song. Now get this, composing a song of personal repentance to be sung by the entire nation and read by God's people for the ages to come. Can you imagine that? A king composing a song that speaks of his personal sin and repentance to be sung by all his subjects. What could such an act be but a true heartfelt confession followed by true repentance? In the beginning of time, Adam's way of dealing with his sin was to cover himself so as to conceal his guilt and to hide from God. Church, when it comes to our transgressions and repentance, we can learn much here from David's example, as this was written for our learning. With this example of confession and repentance before us, may it be that our confession and repentance is made known as far as our sin is known. If our sin is very private, then let us confess our sins privately. But if our sin is known abroad, as it was in David's case, let us make our repentance known so all who hear of our sin understand that we have seen the wrong of it and have honored our Lord by confessing and repenting of it, seeking His forgiveness. Church, to hide our sin is to be enslaved to it. But true freedom allows for the open confession and repentance of sin. And church family, if someone amongst us were to say, I want to tell you about my sin, I want to confess to you my sin, let us be of such maturity that we embrace them and we don't go out and gossip about it. One of the reasons many Christians are afraid to confess their sins is because they find out that those other Christians are out gossiping about it, or then use it against them later. Let us grow up and mature that we might confess our sins one to another, as James 5:16 says to do. And let us grow up and mature that when someone confesses their sin, we hold that privately. And we should. We shouldn't carry it on. Do you know why? Because when God forgives, it's washed. It's under the blood. Who are we to carry the muck on? So James 5:16 does say, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The introduction to Psalm 51 tells us that this is a Psalm of David, written at the time when Nathan the prophet came to him after he, David, had gone into Bathsheba. David's sin was great, and we can read of this particular situation in 2 Samuel 11. I would encourage you, when you get home, that you would read the account today. Of this account, Murdoch Campbell wrote, David had committed two sins for which the Mosaic law provided no forgiveness. Now, did you get that? David committed two sins in his act with Bathsheba where the Mosaic law provided no forgiveness. For deliberate murder, Uriah, and adultery, death was the inevitable penalty. David knew that before God there was no forgiveness through any sacrifices which he might offer or any gifts which he might present. With Micah, he could have asked the same solemn question. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No, by such offerings God cannot be appeased. David might have said, if I build him a house, a magnificent temple, if I plead my hitherto circumspect life and all my good deeds in his service, will these not compensate for my lapse and restore me to his favor? And the answer, of course, is no. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is but one way back to God, and David knew it. It is through the merits of the Lamb of God. Having no way through the law to be justified before God, but fully condemned to death, David pled, saying, verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. If sin is to be forgiven, it will only be by the grace, the unmerited favor of God. No matter how highly we might think of ourselves, we do not deserve forgiveness of sin. And no matter how lightly we may think of our sin, even the least transgression makes us lawbreakers, guilty of transgressing the entirety of the law. If sin is to be given, it will be only by the merciful grace of God, but not by anything we might do. Church, before the holy and just God, Almighty God, there is no other basis by which we may appeal. Since we come, repeating prayers as if much repetition will somehow mystically bring us favor? Shall we come with gifts in hand seeking forgiveness? Shall we sacrifice animal after animal for the forgiveness of sin? Does the blood of bulls and goats cleanse us from unrighteousness? How shall we appeal to God for the forgiveness of our sin, for our immorality, for our sensuality, for our idolatry, for our sorcery? How shall we come appealing to God for our enmity and our strife, for our jealousy and our outburst of anger? How shall we appeal to God on account of our disputes and dissensions, our factions, our envying, our drunkenness, our carousing, and things like these? We must come before God crying out, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." There then, church, is the sure ground. Here is the rock of our salvation. Here is the footing of our hope, that God is the God who shows grace according to his loving kindness. Since the English has no single word that is adequate to translate the Hebrew for loving kindness, the translator joined these two words as one, loving and kindness. If you type that into your computer and ask the word checker to check it, it'll say that's not a word. But the translators joined these two words as one, loving kindness. The God of all love is also the God of all kindness, and he is our God. David, knowing he had no basis upon which to appeal to God except the very nature of God, appealed to the Almighty according to the divine and loving nature of his unfailing kindnesses. This is to pray, "O Lord, have mercy on me, not because of who I am, not because of what I bring, but because of who you are. Lord Almighty, visit me not with thy justice, lest I be destroyed, but look upon me with the graces of your multiplied and unfailing loving kindnesses." It is to plead. And I tell you, when we have sinned, the only way we can come before God is pleading. O God, according to the greatness of thy loving compassion, blot out my transgressions. Seeing that God is a God of compassion, knowing that God told Moses that he would have mercy on those whom he would have mercy, David pled that God would himself choose to have mercy upon him according to the greatness of his compassion. Church, our God is the God of great compassion. Tell me, who would love fallen men as he has? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God, pure and holy, gave his pure and holy Son for an impure, unholy people. The greatness of his compassion, church. Because God is the God of great compassion, David appealed that God would blot out his transgressions. To blot out a debt is to forgive the debt. David sought forgiveness, a reconciling of the debt that he could not pay. The only way this debt could be blotted off the books was if the master absorbed the cost himself. Blotting out, not blotting over, but blotting out the debt. Church, if we are going to come to God, and we are going to be true in our repentance, we must come before him recognizing that the only way we will receive forgiveness is if he is compassionate to us and if he will absorb the debt. Thanks be to God, he has absorbed the debt through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? While the transgressions of mankind are many, the compassions of God are many, many more. The transgressions of man are great, but the gracious compassion of God is greater still. His grace, as the song says, is greater than all our sin. God is well able to blot out our sin debt. That we can be sure of. God does blot out sin, but only because he is a merciful God, full of loving kindness, and only because of the greatness of his compassion. We have no other ground on which to appeal to God. Will you then, as you consider your own sin, as I consider my sin, cry out to God knowing that if your sin is to be forgiven, it will only be because God has toward you been merciful, full of grace, showing loving kindness because of the greatness of his compassion? Come to God as a spiritually poor, leprous beggar. And I tell you, he will have compassion on you, and he will come near you, and he will touch you, and he will forgive you. David continued to pray, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The word wash was used in connection with washing dirty garments, washing the garment so as to remove the filth. And this is what David desired, not only forgiveness, but that his filth literally be washed away, removed from him. To blot out a debt, as great as that is not enough for the sinner, for the sinner is soon to be indebted again, like people in credit cards. As soon as I pay off this credit card, man, no more. By the time we get to end paying off that credit card, we got 3 more credit cards all charged up. By the way, Christian, that's not very Christian to do that. Amen. Don't carry a bunch of debt around. Amen? All right. But the sinner, like many with their credit cards, if they were to have their debt, their sin debt, blotted out, soon they are going to accumulate more sin debt. But if the sinner were to be washed thoroughly of his iniquity, cleansed from his sin, and that from means a removing from his sin, then he will not return to indebtedness or be enslaved again. David sought not only forgiveness of his sin, but desired to turn from his sin so as not to return it again. He wanted to turn from it, so not to return. How can that happen, though? Can a leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? David realized that if he were to turn from his sin, never to be enslaved again, he would have to depend upon God, for these are things that only God can affect. As we sang in the song, God, give us a heart of flesh. God would have to affect this change in him. If he is going to stand free from sin and sin's dreadful sway, God is going to have to work in him. This is true repentance, church. Hear it clearly. Wanting forgiveness of sin and turning from sin. Hating one's sin. There's repentance. You know, many feel bad that they sin. Many want forgiveness of sin and they want the relief from the guilt, but they don't turn from their sin. They feel badly as they continue in their sin. Repentance involves that turning. Church, if we are to walk by the Spirit so as to have the fruit of the Spirit abundantly manifested in our lives, there must be a seeking of God, not only for forgiveness, but for a thorough washing, a cleansing from sin. Well, with David, having cried out to God for the forgiveness of sin, and that on the basis of who God is, and looking to God to wash and cleanse him from his sin, he said, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." This is a confession and admission of sin. It is to say, I am sinful, and I am fully aware of my sinfulness, and the awful truth of my sinfulness is ever before me. David accepted responsibility for his sin. We've talked about this issue of responsibility over the last few weeks. David did not blame Bathsheba for being beautiful and tempting him. Or he did not blame Uriah for leaving his wife alone, but he rightly viewed his sin as his sin. In relationship to our individual accountability to God, it really doesn't matter how wicked the world around us is. And it really doesn't even matter how the temptations come to us. We are accountable for our own sinfulness. We can't blame the way others dress, or the way they do business, or the way they talk. We will not be able to point our finger at God saying, "Why did you make me this way, God?" When we come before God, we will not be able to do as Adam tried to do, blaming our sin failure on those around us. "Lord, it's the woman you gave me. That's the problem." That doesn't work with God. As David accepted responsibility for his sin, so do the truly repentant accept full responsibility for their sin. We can blame everyone else around us for our being involved in strife, for our fits of rage. "Well, if they hadn't done that, I wouldn't have reacted like that." We can blame everybody else around us for the divisiveness, for our jealousy and envy. "Well, I don't mind that they have that. They just shouldn't flaunt it." But until we really accept personal responsibility without the offer of excuse, so as to justify ourselves, we will not truly be repentant. How can I come to God for repentance while justifying myself? It reminds us of 1 John 1:9 and the wonderful promise contained therein. If we will confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This doesn't mean we have to name every sin that we've ever committed. How in the world could we do that? I've committed many more sins than I'm even aware of. But it does mean that we are to acknowledge the truth of our sinfulness, that we are sinners and individually accountable before God. And when we do that, we will find that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Church, until we confess our sin, we are enslaved to our sin. And as David confessed his sin, so must we, if we are going to stand in our freedom, bearing the glorious fruit of God's Spirit. Well, having acknowledged his sin, David prayed verse 4, "Against thee, the only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." David understood the nature of the offense of his sin. By definition, sin is anti-God. Sin is that which is against God. So David said, "Against thee, the only, I have sinned." Now, some might object to this, saying, "No, sin is also an offense against others. David not only sinned against God, but many others." But let us understand, David is going to God for repentance, with repentance. The only reason, then, church, that sin is an offense against others is because sin is first a violation against the Holy God. It is God alone who determines what is good and evil, not man. And therefore, when we sin, though it affects others, our sin is against God. Again, this does not deny that our sin offends and harms others, but it is to recognize that such wounding and offending of others is the product of our transgressing against God. It is this fact that our sin is against God that causes our sin to affect others so negatively. David negatively affected Uriah, Bathsheba, and the entire nation because he sinned against God. We are not an island unto ourselves. When we sin against God, we negatively affect others. But the sin is against God. Beloved, we need to understand, comprehending, just how horribly heinous our sin is by understanding that our sin is unequivocally against God. It seems that many are tempted to minimize their sin by thinking that they have sinned against humanity rather than divinity, against fallen ones rather than the Holy One. When we understand that our sin is against God, then we will begin to understand the depth of the offense, finding the great need of repentance. Well, David acknowledged that his sin was against God, and emphasizing his understanding, he stated that he had done what was evil in God's sight, acknowledging God to be just in pronouncing judgment against him, declaring God to be the blameless judge. True repentance acknowledges God's right over the creature, knowing that whatever God should choose to do with us, he will be right in it, standing blameless. It is to come before God and say, God, please forgive me. But if you don't, you're just. Repentance, church, is filled with humility. No proud man repents. Repentance bows before the Holy God, saying, I'm the clay, you are the potter, mold me and break me as you so desire. Blessed be the name of the Lord God. That is the attitude of the truly repentant. Listen, God does not have to forgive us. He does not owe us forgiveness. He is right in his judgments. And so does he stand blameless in whatever he does. Repentance does not come by our demanding, but bowing, acknowledging the perfect righteousness and pure holiness of God in everything, including his judgments against us. How many would say, that's unfair? Why would God do that? How many question God's judgments? How many would worm their way out of their responsibility for their sin and its consequence? In truth, church, we cannot worm our way out. And if God were to so choose to condemn us for our sin, he would be perfectly right and just in doing so. And this is what David acknowledged. It is to say, God, I fully confess my sin and guilt and your right to judge me without mercy. You don't have to be merciful. You owe me no good thing. I've sinned against you. You are perfect and blameless in your judgments. I'm already condemned by the law. Do you see the humility? The humility of real repentance? This is true, what true repentance of sin looks like. The true confession of sin does not defend itself. It does not accuse the judge of wrongdoing. How can one confess their sin and then defend it, or worse, justify themselves? How can one confess their sin and then say to the judge, you don't have any right to judge me, or you're unjust in your judgments? True confession acknowledges one's guilt while acknowledging the judge's right. Anything less falls short of true repentance. David continued to admit his guilt, saying, verse 5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Many have misunderstood this verse, saying that David's mother conceived him illegitimately. That is not what that's saying. That's non-biblical. Here is what David is doing. He's confessing that he was born a sinner, that he is mere flesh, and being such is prone to sin and therefore subject to God's righteous judgment. This is a profound statement coming from King David, for many kings exalt themselves as divine and above reproach. But David confessed that he was but a mere mortal born in sin after Adam. This statement then is a continuation of his confession of sin. It amplifies the depth of his sin. It is to say, I was born a sinner. It's not just that I sin, Lord, but I sin because I was born a sinner. In other words, David is saying, I was born totally depraved. Therefore, God, you have every right to condemn me. I came from my mother's womb a sinner. David was not accepting responsibility for a sinful act or two, but that being born with a sin nature, he confessed that he was sinful through and through. He didn't sin, therefore he was bad, but he was bad, therefore he sinned. And therefore, he is recognizing he is at the complete and total mercy of the heavenly court and the righteous judge. David's saying, I can't save myself. David continued to confess the awfulness of his sin by acknowledging that what it is that God desired then, saying, verse 6, Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. So David says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. But in contrast, behold, you desire truth in my innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. You see that contrast. David admits that he was born in sin, a born sinner, corrupt from the womb. And in the light of that fact, he also sees what God desires. How can a man born of sin give God what God desires? Truth in the innermost being. How can a totally depraved man possess truth in her innermost being? Oh, church, do you see our helplessness? Do you see our total inability to be right before God? Do you see our need for God's mercy, grace, and loving kindness and the greatness of His compassion? We are fully dependent upon God for the forgiveness of our sin and for the cleansing from sin. What does God desire? That David and indeed all God's children, you and me, be true to God in their heart of hearts. And with David knowing that this is what God desires, he then prays for such. He trusted God, knowing God, his nature, that he is full of grace, loving kindness, great compassion. So then he prays in faith, believing that God would make his heart true, making him to know wisdom. That's why he prays, which Lord willing we'll study next week, Create in me a clean heart, O God. You must do it. Beloved, if you know God's will, then you can pray God's will, knowing that whatever we ask in Christ's name, that will He do. And He will do that to the glory of His Father. Amen. Lord, we are totally lost in our sin, born in it. And you desire truth in our innermost being. How shall such a change take place in us, Lord? Not by our own doing, but you, O God, you will effect the change. You will make my heart of stone a heart of flesh. You will make me know your divine wisdom. Even in the hidden part, in my heart of hearts, there, dear ones, is repentance. Might I suggest why some do not ask God to create in them a clean heart? Because they're enjoying their dirty heart. I pray that is not true of me. I pray that is not true of you. Because where the heart is filthy, the fruit of the Spirit will not grow well. Having cried out for forgiveness and having confessed his sin, while acknowledging the will of God for his life, David now turns to plead to God that he would accomplish his perfect will within him. So David prayed, verse 7, Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Beautiful poetic language. This is to pray, Lord, effect the necessary change in me. Purify me with hyssop. This phrase has a lot of significance, and there's a lot more study goes into this than what I'm going to present, but this ought to whet your appetite and give you a good idea. Hyssop is a very small plant that often grows in the crevices between walls and other stone structures. Sometimes when you see a photo of a wall in Jerusalem and it's got little green plants growing out of it, a lot of times that will be hyssop. Because of its physical form, hyssop is used as a brush. And more significantly then, it was employed as a ceremonial instrument to sprinkle blood. We find its first biblical use in Exodus 12:22, just before the Exodus at the last plague, where the Jewish people were instructed to take a bunch of hyssop and to dip it in the blood of the sacrificed lamb, and to put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe. And of course, as we know, the death angel visited Egypt, slaying the firstborn of every family. But as he did that, he passed over those homes that had the blood applied by the hyssop. Later then, in Leviticus 14, 4 and 6, hyssop was used to ceremonially cleanse those who had infectious skin diseases. And in Numbers 19, 18, it was used ceremonially to cleanse those who had touched a dead body. In both instances, it was used to ceremonially sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed animal on the individuals who were otherwise unclean, representing the cleansing by the blood of the Lamb of God who would cleanse people from their sin. In David, knowing that it was God's will that he be cleansed in the inner man, he prayed asking God to cleanse him with hyssop, or in other words, by applying the blood. David knew that if God would purify him with hyssop, that he would be more than ceremonially or symbolically cleansed, but indeed he would be washed by the blood of the coming Messiah and his sin atoned for. By faith, he rightly said, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Why will he be clean? Why will he be whiter than snow? Because God does the purifying, because God does the washing. Hebrews 9, 19 through 22 says, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled them, both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. This is the significance of Jesus saying that his blood is the blood of the new covenant by which we repentant sinners are cleansed, and for by which our sins, though they be as scarlet, are made whiter than snow, holy and blameless in the sight of God." Church, there is forgiveness of sin. There is freedom. Won't you come before God in repentance, leave slavery behind, walk in freedom, and do not be enslaved again to the lusts of the flesh? Someone might say to me, "Pastor, why are you preaching this to the church?" Because Paul preached it to the church. I'll never forget this, why some events stick out in our mind. I was 17 years old. I'm a slow learner. I was 17 years old, and I'm reading the Bible. And I'm coming by these lists of sin, and I'm thinking of all the filthy, rotten sinners in the world. And it dawns on me that these letters were written to the people in the church. This is for the church to hear. Church, hear what the Spirit says to the church. Amen? David continued his prayer, verse 8. "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice." Wow. David was broken over sin. There was guilt, suffering, terrible shame. David here then petitioned the Lord, asking that this would change, that being forgiven and washed clean, that with old things passed away and under the blood, that all things would become as new, that he would have a new life of godly joy and heavenly gladness. David understand that if these things were to come, it must be done by God. God must affect them. Knowing this, David cries out to God. Church, I tell you this morning, God is our source. "But Pastor, what should I do if I don't really feel much remorse over my sin?" Cry out to God. "God, break my heart over my sin. Convict me and wake me up at night. And Lord, until I repent, make me to toss and turn. Do not let me go, God." David prayed, "Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice." David longed to see the good that God intended. David desired to come full circle where he would rejoice in the Lord's discipline, seeing how the Lord disciplined him for his own good. As Hebrews says, no discipline is pleasant at the time. It's like the breaking of bones. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. David longed for and prayed to see that peaceful fruit with joy and gladness. This is the desire of the truly repentant heart. And verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. In asking God to hide his face from his sins, David was asking God to remember his sin no more. Don't see my sin anymore, God. Wipe it off the books. In asking that God blot out all his iniquities, he asked that the guilt of his sin be removed from the eternal record, with a new record being inscribed over the old. In the days of old, when papyrus was used, there was not an endless supply like we have paper today. The pressing and the making of papyrus as an instrument to write upon was a precious thing, and they regarded papyrus as a very precious commodity. So when a papyrus was used, but the written message on it was no longer needed, they would blot the papyrus to remove the old words so that a new message could be inscribed on it. I say it again. In asking God to blot out his iniquities, David asked that the guilt of his sin be removed from the eternal record, with a new record being inscribed over the old. Beloved, having studied this list of the lusts of flesh found in Galatians 5, and having seen such sin within us, let us come to God as did David, broken, humbly repented, relying on God's mercy for the forgiveness of our sin, for the cleansing of our heart, and this so we will be prepared to learn of the fruit of the Spirit just as God desires. So where there is sin, may it be removed, blotted out, so that the fruit of the Spirit can be inscribed over the old. O Lord, we repent of our sin. Blot out our immorality and our impurity and our sensuality. Blot out our idolatry and our sorcery. Blot out our enmities, our strife, our jealousy, our outbursts of anger, our disputes, our dissensions, our factions, our envying, our drunkenness, our carousing, and all things like these. Blot them out, O Lord, and inscribe over their place that fruit which glorifies you. Inscribe in that place love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Would you bow with me in prayer? Be gracious to us, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. For we know our transgressions, and our sin is ever before us. Against thee, the only, we have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, we were brought forth in iniquity, and in sin our mothers conceived us, Lord. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, Lord, thou wilt make us know wisdom. Purify us with hyssop, O God, and we shall be clean. Wash us, O God, and we shall be whiter than snow. Make us to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from our sins and blot out all our iniquities. This we plead of you, O God. Amen.